say, first I've, like Steve, regarding Rabbi Zacharias, I've always found him very deep. But he's, as a, the role that he takes, or he took when he was with the, with us before he went to the Lord, was that he was reaching the intellectuals at university, because he said they're the movers and shakers of the next generation. And he says the devil's plan and policy is to the universities in the main teach there's no God. And his plan is that that will go out through through the academics who go through the university. So he was always very, when you see him on the television, he's on a Sunday afternoon, the repeats about 2:15 or 2:30 on TBN. But every time he preaches, he's preaching to a group of people, university students, and laying the gospel before them. Right. While we were praising, I suddenly thought of the words of Billy Bray. He said, if people put me in a barrel and roll me downhill, he said, I'll shout hallelujah out of the bunghole. And isn't that, shouldn't that be us? Whatever the world says, what, shouldn't we be praising God and for all his blessings and his mercy and grace towards us? Today I'm going to be looking at, still at Galatians chapter, well, chapter 4 mainly, but I'll just review it because I didn't realise it's 5 months since I've been in Galatians. I've been looking at it obviously before that, but there's 5 months since I've actually preached here. I didn't feel that I was confident enough with all the modern technology to do it. Andy asked me, but I said, no, thank you. Anyway, this letter to the Galatians, Galatia is a part of what is modern-day southern Turkey. Paul preached there. He went there not intentionally to preach, but because of an illness. And he preached there, the people responded, and he founded a church. But he's heard disturbing news of what's going on. And so that's what the letter is all about. We saw that in the beginning there's the usual Pauline greeting, and then he bluntly states that he's astonished that they're abandoning the gospel that he preached, and they'd believed. Some people had come in and told them that Paul hadn't really been given them the full story. And so he starts by defending his apostleship and his message. He says they're not from men, they're direct from God. God ordained me to be a proclaimer of the gospel, and God sent me out with a message. In chapter 2, he said that when he went to Jerusalem, which was 14 years later, the leaders there didn't ask him to change his message. He preached salvation through Christ. He even challenged Peter in Antioch because he was acting hypocritically. And then he goes on in chapter 3 to say, we're not saved by or justified by law keeping, but by faith alone in Christ alone. And then in chapter 3, he goes on to look at the case of Abraham, the promise that was given to Abraham, the man of faith who believed God's law, believed God's promise, that all nations would be blessed through him. Now, the reason he put that in there was because the Judaizers who come and disturb the people of Galatia had been saying that, oh, well, you've got to keep the law. And he said the law hadn't come in then, But that came in 430 years later. It didn't supersede the law or do away with the law, but they'd got the purpose wrong of the law. And so we come to the passage that I'm going to read today. And I'd like to start off in chapter 3 and from verse 23. And I'm going to read to chapter 4, verse 20. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned under the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Greek, Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Christ, Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have laboured over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I became as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn nor despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. How have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that they may make much of you. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. May the Lord grant us understanding from his word. Amen. When we're a child, some of us like to go on roundabouts. And they're always coming back to the same place, aren't they? We get on one way and it goes round, and we come back to the same place. But when we get older, usually we want to go from A to B, don't we? We don't want to go round and round in circles. And imagine we're on a plane going somewhere. We hear this over the loudspeaker. Our navigator has lost our position, folks, and we have been flying rather aimlessly for over an hour. That's the bad news. But the good news is that we're making very good time. Sometimes, you know, when we look at this, what Paul is describing here, we think, how didn't they get it? How could they want to go back to that which was holding them. Oh, well, it hadn't held them because most of these people were Gentile converts. They hadn't had the law, but they were in bondage. In bondage to what it calls elementary spirits, elementary principles. What they were changing was these elementary principles, whatever had enslaved them before, they were changing it for slavery to the law. The writer of Hebrews says, "For the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make you perfect, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." These Judaizers who had come in and disturbed the church had said, "Well, yes, Jesus is very good, but now you're a believer, you need to keep the law as well." Once they were slaves, now they're sons. How can they go back to slavery? The truth is that sin has caused slavery to be our natural state. And if we don't stick, Andy's been talking this morning about we need to be constantly refilled. If we don't stay in that filling by the Holy Spirit, revert to our natural state, that of being enslaved. We're in bondage to elementary spirit, weak and worthless, no matter what it is, whether it's the law, other gods, wealth, status, whatever it might be, they're weak, they have no power to redeem us, and they're worthless, they have no wealth to bless us. I was reading what John Stott wrote, and he puts it well. "The devil took a good thing and twisted it to his own evil purpose, to enslave men and women. God's intention with the law was to reveal sin and drive men to Christ. Satan uses it to reveal sin and drive men to despair. God meant the law as a stepping stone to liberty. Satan uses it as a cul-de-sac, deceiving into a supposing then that there's no escape." Paul, it wasn't just to the Galatians. He wrote to the Colossians as well. And he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, don't touch, etc.?" What had happened to these Galatians? They'd heard the gospel, the wonder that God sent his son. They'd believed that. All penalty have been removed, all debt paid. And that's often where we can stop. "Well, Jesus has paid the price of my sin." But he didn't only do that. He transferred to us all the rights and privileges of a son. We're not more than pardoned, but now have a good life in Christ. But if we're only pardoned, we now have a good life to earn and maintain God's favour and rewards. when we think about being redeemed, in verse 5 it says to redeem those who are under law. The Jews, when Jesus was on this earth, when Jesus said, "You're his slaves," they said, "Oh, we're always free." But they were slaves in this particular way. They were slaves to the law. They thought that if keeping the law was the thing, and if they kept it to the best of their ability, they didn't realize that the standard of keeping the law was perfection, not doing 5 out of 10 or even 9 out of 10. When Paul, writing to the Romans, he says, "I was faultless," but he said, "When the law came in, covetousness," he said, "I died." That's the difference, that someone who's been saved fully by Christ, he knows what redemption is. It's the marketplace transaction where a slave is made into a son. Son gives us that legal status. When the price is paid, we have a legal status of sonship. But the Spirit gives us the actual experience of it. So we are, with the Son, we get the objective legal condition. But the Spirit, the radically subjective experience, that we know that Christ is ours. We have everything we need. Tim Keller said, "Though we are rich in the gospel, adopted children of God, with complete and direct access to the Father, we can go back to relating to him only through our record and moral merits." When God sent forth his Son, as it says in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, it says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He had to be both these things. He had to be the God's Son, God, but he had to be born of a woman, a man, the God-man, the two natures united. He had to be a righteous man who perfectly kept all the laws that he might redeem unrighteous men. And he had to be God's Son that he could redeem men to God and make them sons of God. You know, a religious person is as lost as an irreligious person, because both are trying to be their own savior. And we can be enslaved by all sorts of evil spiritual forces when we worship anything other than Jesus. I'd like to read a bit of a story for you. It's a Protestant moved into a completely Catholic community. Being good Catholics, they welcomed into their community. But also, because they were good Catholics, they did not eat red meat on Fridays. So when their neighbour began to barbecue some juicy steak on Friday night, they began to squirm. They were so annoyed that they went to talk to him about it. After much talk, they convinced him to become a Catholic. The next Sunday, he went to the priest, and the priest sprinkled holy water on him and said, "You were born Protestant, you were raised Protestant, but now you are a Catholic." And so the next Friday, as the neighbours sat down to eat their fish, they were disturbed by the smell of roast beef coming from the neighbour's house. They went over to talk to the new Catholic, because he knew he was not supposed to eat beef on Fridays. When they saw him, he was sprinkling ketchup on the beef, saying, "You were born a cow, you were raised a cow, but now you're a fish." Just a little light-hearted look, how our religion can become a yoke. Remember Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you burden them down with all these regulations, but you won't lift a hand to help. And we can be the same. Our religion can degenerate into external formalism, works righteousness. It creates idols and it produces false saviours. These saviours can be church attendance, good works, Bible reading, becoming idols. If they all can become idols, if we're using them to try to make ourselves more acceptable. We've thought of the prodigal son quite a few times over this period when we've been locked down. But I just want to look at two points. When the and this relates to what the passage that we're talking about here is these people at Galatia had been almost like the elder brother. They could only say, look, for many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your commands. In other words, if we put anything in there other than Christ, then it's an idol. What about the prodigal son? What did the father say? My son was dead and he's alive again. That's how we were before we came to Christ. We were dead, but now we're alive. You remember the Pharisee and the sinner that Jesus talked about? The Pharisee went, I thank God that I'm not like this. I give this and I give that. And what did the sinner say? Have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's our only claim, to have for God to have mercy upon us in Christ. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, I read about him and he said he was orthodox in belief, religious in practice, upright in conduct and good works. He gave alms and searched the scriptures, fasted and prayed. Well, he's there, isn't he? He's okay. A few years later, he came to trust in Christ only for salvation. And later on, this is what he wrote. I had, even then, the faith of a servant, not that of a son. This is why Paul is so passionate in this letter to the Galatians, that they are looking to Christ and Christ alone. No one to be slaves to anything. Tim Keller again said, if anything, the idolatry and slavery of religion is more dangerous than the idolatry and slavery of irreligion, because it is less obvious. The irreligious person knows he's far away from God, but the righteous person does not. Religious person does not. So I ask the question of each one of you, when are you most in danger of living as a slave, not a son? While I was preparing this, not last week, but the week before, I read Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and this one just struck me, and I thought, how appropriate. You remember that God said that no chisel was to be put on making his altar. It's based on that verse. And he says this, God's altar was to be built of unhewn stones, that no trace of human skill be seen upon it. Human wisdom delights in trim and arrange the doctrines of the cross into a system more artificial and more congenial with the depraved false tastes of fallen nature. Instead, however, of improving the gospel, carnal wisdom pollutes it until it becomes another gospel and not the truth of God at all. All alterations and amendments of the Lord's own word are defilements and pollutions. The proud heart of man is very anxious to have a hand in the justification of the soul before God. Preparations for Christ are dreamed of, humblings and repentings are trusted in, good works are cried up, natural ability is much vaunted, and by all means the attempt is made to lift up human tools upon the divine altar. It were well if sinners would remember that so far from perfecting the Saviour's work, their carnal confidences only pollute and dishonour it. The Lord alone must be exalted in the work of atonement, and not a single mark of man's chisel or hammer will be endured. There is an inherent blasphemy in seeking to add to what Christ Jesus in his dying moments declared to be finished, or to improve that in which the Lord Jehovah finds perfect satisfaction. Trembling sinner, away with thy full tools, and fall upon thy knees in humble supplication, and accept the Lord Jesus to be the altar of thine atonement, and rest in him alone. But you know, unless this message becomes personal, it won't get through. In verses 5 of chapter 4, he said, so we might receive adoption as sons. And then he changes the grammar, and he says, because you are sons, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And this has got to be personal. In Romans chapter 8, he says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is the intimate call that Jesus had to his Father. Abba, Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the cross, the closeness of a son. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But the point of all this is what he says in verse 9. But now you have come to know God, or rather be known of God, by God. How can you turn back? This is not just God's knowing of everyone in general. This is an intimate knowledge of God. It's the sexual, without the sexual connotation, but the closeness of a lovers, you know, as they come together, be known. That's how the scripture often talks about knew his wife. And this is that intimate, that God, not that you know God, that is secondary, but to be known by God. It's full of glorious significance. It means far more than God would have a bare factual knowledge of men, be simply acquainted with them. And this is what Christian assurance is all about. The great central truth that God knows us through and through. And that's a wonderful thing with assurance, because it's not how much our hearts are set on God, but how unshakably his heart is set upon us. As Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And then he went on, I know my own. Jesus knows you through and through. But in this, he talks about your observing days, months, seasons, years. Was Paul against that? No. To the Colossians, he said, let no one judge you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. The substance is Christ. If a person wants to keep a particular festival, as long as that person isn't depending on that festival to put him right with God, or make him more right with God, then there's no problem with that. But once it goes over into that the state of making a person better, which is what the Judaizers were saying to these young Christians in Galatia, you've got to keep them. That will make you better and more in favour with God. It's almost as though the Galatians were saying, I don't desire it. I prefer slavery to sonship. That's what it become. But isn't it true that all people want to have followers like them? Years ago, when they went to countries, other countries, they were content at first to preach the simple gospel. They didn't try and change people's culture unless it conflicted with God's. But now you find you go to a place and they don't dress the dress like English people, you know. And that's what the problem can be with any, we always make sure the people be exactly like us. That's slavery. Christianity is a religion of sons, not of slaves. But as we draw this to a close, when Paul went there in verses 12 through to 16, we see that, that whatever illness had caused him to go, it disfigured him or left him very weak and perhaps repulsive, perhaps would be the right word. But you see how he'd been received. His message had been received as though he were an angel of God, as though he were Christ Jesus himself. And these verses tell us all about our relationship with our pastor, you know, with leaders, that we should see them as invested with the authority of Christ. And with a message from Christ delivered to us, we see that the right relations between minister and congregation, as Jesus said, whoever receives you receives me. To the Thessalonians, Paul writes, we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The false teachers want to exclude them. What do they want to exclude them from? The freedom that they have in Christ. They want to enslave them in the law keeping, so they can boast about how good these people are that they've churned from Paul's message to freedom in Christ to slavery to the law. They're almost going back to the temple system where there's a Jewish court and the Gentile court, and that never the two shall meet. When Christianity is turned into bondage to rules and regulations, Its victims are inevitably in subjection, tied to the apron strings of their teachers. So does Paul want the Galatians to be dependent upon him or dependent on Christ? Well, what he wants for them is maturity in Christ, not to be always running to Paul, but be going to Christ, the source of their salvation. But so often, you know, we assess our minister, you're not saying anything here, assess our minister according to their own subjective doctrinal fancies. Perhaps their technique is one that we really like, the mannerisms or the voice. Perhaps they go on too long, perhaps like me. Perhaps they hear, they don't hear very well, understand or agree with him. And they love, when it's all over, to criticise and pull to pieces his message. He's like the old farmer. He said, our vicar's got to foot and mouth. He can't preach and he doesn't visit. A true minister's message is not his. It's the message of Christ. It's the message of love. And it's displayed in the love that they showed to Paul in verses 14 and 15. It's not this want to get something from you that you can boast. In other words, that's self-indulgent boasting. It's the gospel that brings people to Christ's dependence, shapes people in Christ's likeness, and provokes people to Christ's praise. You know, if we love people, but if we love them so much that we don't risk their anger, you won't ever then tell them what they really need to hear. And if you tell them what they need, the truth, but with harshness and not with the agony of a lover, they won't listen. But if you, like Paul, open your heart, speak the truth with lots of love, then there's a good chance that you'll penetrate the heart and heal their soul. But I like how this passage, as it ends there, Paul talked about his illnesses. If this happened to us, we'd say, "Oh well, you know, I'm too ill to preach the gospel." No, that's an opportunity. Paul suffered, but he used it as an opportunity. And Jesus suffered, not so that we might not suffer, but so that in our suffering we might become like him. Paul was willing to suffer for the gospel, and we should be prepared to share his status, that of being defined simply and solely by our faith in Christ Jesus. Giving up the power of the gospel for the weakness of the law, and the wealth of the gospel for the poverty of the law, never let it be. Here's what God has made available to us. The riches of his grace, Ephesians. The riches of his glory, Philippians. The riches of his goodness, Romans. The riches of his wisdom, Romans. And all the riches of God that are found in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul was willing to do anything. He's like a mother, anxious that they give birth, anxious that the child is brought forth and comes to full maturity. He wanted the Galatians to experience this, being a son or a daughter, not a slave. Surely we want the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you moved us from that status of slavery and brought us into the nearness of family. We thank you that you have made us sons and daughters in Jesus. We thank you that we are heirs of the promises of Christ. Lord, we definitely don't deserve it. Lord, we definitely can't earn it. And we definitely can't improve on it. But Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you that Christ is our all in all. And may it always be so. In Jesus' name, amen.